Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, hear the word of the Lord. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore these things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Gracious Lord, like Nicodemus, we come to your word with many questions, especially the book of Revelation. Like the Pharisees, it's so easy for us to get captivated by correctness down to the nth degree, intent on right answers. But Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we ask that you would not let our desire for information dominate our need for heart transformation. So, Father, help us to hear this word. Help us to be moved to greater faith, greater obedience, and greater love for Christ. We ask this in his holy name. Amen. Well, after spending 3 weeks in the first 8 verses, which really constitutes the prologue and the introduction to the first unveiling, we're taking a little bigger chunk this morning. Somebody noted this week, you're really speeding up all of a sudden. Yeah, I know. That's really my intention. I have known preachers who have spent 2, 3, 4 years in the book of Revelation. I don't want to be that guy. I think we want to move at a pace where by the spring we're through this, because I do think one of the difficulties of reading prophetic literature and apocalyptic literature is you get so tempted to get bogged down into the details and you lose the bigger picture. And I really think by nature the genre is designed to give big picture sweeps, cover big themes with big ideas and big visuals, and not get too bogged down in the symbolism. So we'll try to move at a pace that hits that balance. But in our chapter this morning, the Apostle John introduces the first of the seven unveilings. Remember, we've outlined the book. It's in one message, seven unveilings, looking at it from seven different angles. The first unveiling involves these seven churches. There's lots of sevens here. Keep that in mind. We've noted many times the seven is a symbolic number of divine origin and completeness and fullness. But we learned a little bit more about what's going on with John before we dive into the vision. John, verse 9, I, John, your brother. Look how familial this is. Your brother, your partner. Your partner in tribulation, your partner in the tribulation, your partner in the kingdom of God, and your partner in the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John tells us that he wrote this letter, this apocalypse, from the island of Patmos, and that he was there as a form of punishment for preaching the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Patmos is a rocky, volcanic island. It's about 10 miles long. It's about 6 miles wide. It's in the Aegean Sea, just west of modern-day Turkey, north of the Mediterranean Sea. It adjoins the Mediterranean Sea. And we don't know the details. All we know is what he tells us there at the end of verse 9. But evidently, he was preaching the word of God, this elder statesman apostle, and doing so in a way that offended the Roman authorities to the extent that they arrested him and they sent him to this island prison. That's the context in which he finds himself writing this letter. And just as a point of application, as I'm reading this week and thinking about this, it struck me how often it crosses my mind, and honestly, it's probably every week of my life now, that we might not be that far off from a time when we find ourselves in the same boat. I'm looking at a culture that is increasingly, in the media, in the government, anti-Christian, in the social media, in the academy, I could go on and on. Anti-Christian, anti-Christian ethic, anti-Christian doctrine. I don't think we're that far off. In fact, I think, I'm not a prophet, but I do think in my lifetime, and I'm already seeing this, churches are going to have to make harder and harder decisions about where they stand when it comes to biblical truth. And I think increasingly what we're going to continue to see, and already are, is that traditional biblical doctrines, traditional biblical ethics and morality, historic Christian ethics and morality when it comes to things like the family, for example, will continue to be labeled as hate crimes or some kind of offense that's illegal and lead to prosecution. So as I think through that and I look to the Apostle John as an example and I realize that this really could be something that we see in our lifetime, I have two requests. If it comes to that and I find myself in a Patmos situation, number one, if it's allowable, bail me out. Number two, if it's not, or even if it is, pray for me. But as a church, we stand on the word of God. And sometimes that comes with a deep, deep cost. But you look at John, and we're going to see this through the book of Revelation. Once you start to see the martyrs that gave their lives to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of Scripture, every age is going to be marked by tribulation. In fact, look what he says here. I, John, your brother and your partner in the tribulation. The word means suffering. The word means pressure. Persecution. I'm your partner. I'm your companion in tribulation, he says. Tribulation has been a part of the world going all the way back to the fall in Genesis 3. Tribulation, suffering, persecution will be a part of this world as long as we're in it, all the way up until Christ comes back. And when you start talking about the tribulation, immediately, I know, that raises debates and controversy and questions, especially related to the tribulation and the end of time. And you have post-mill folks that tend to think of tribulation as something already passed and it's getting better. And I think pre-mill folks tend to think of tribulation as something that's coming and it's going to get worse. And then I think in keeping with what I am reading here is the coming of the kingdom, the millennium is here, the tribulation is here, the tribulation has been here since Christ came the first time, and John says, I'm your partner in the tribulation now, and here we are 2,000 years later, and we can say, John, we're your partner in the tribulation now, we're also your partner in the kingdom now. And we'll keep coming back to that tension of the already, not yet. The kingdom's already here. The first coming of Christ, but the final consummation awaits. We look forward to that. But in the meantime, life is going to be marked by tribulation. Life is going to be marked by suffering. Life is going to be marked by persecution and pressure. What's the correct response? What do we do in the face of tribulation? Well, he gives us the answer right here. I don't think you're going to like it. But in verse 9, it says, patient endurance. Patient endurance. Patience. And particularly patience that is in Jesus. You see, that's the difference between Christians and non-believers. That is a major difference between Christians and non-believers. We still suffer. We may even suffer more than non-Christians. But we have a source of strength. We have a source of endurance. We have a supernatural source of patience. Paul says it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's something the Holy Spirit gives us that allows us to endure through difficult times, through times of tribulation. And unfortunately, patient endurance is not something we're born with. You know, I kind of wish it was like a full tank of gas. And you're born with a full tank of patience gas. And it's enough to last for about a 100-year journey. And so anytime during that lifetime, you just draw from the gas. I need more patience. Well, here it is. I've got a lifetime supply. But what you find, I think, biblically and experientially, is patience is just the opposite. We seem to be born with next to zero patience. And it ends up being something that we learn through suffering. It's that combination of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't work apart from secondary means. And what tends to be the secondary means for building patience is suffering. In fact, ironically, I think suffering is one of those things that produces patience while at the same time it reveals our patience. Which is exactly why my mom to this day will from time to time say, don't pray for patience because the Lord will give it to you. With the understanding that the way he gives it to us is he forges it. He crafts it within us by his Spirit and by our experience. It's built during times of tribulation. You've all had that experience in your life. If you've lived a while, you've seen that. I've seen that in the body of our church. I made the comment as we went into the whole COVID difficulty that, hey, our church is built for this. We survived the fire in 2013. That suffering produced endurance, and that endurance produced character, and that character produced hope, and that hope doesn't disappoint, and here we are about to go through another trial. We're going to be fine. And we were. By God's grace. By God's grace. Well, he says in verse 10, just a little more context of how this comes about. He says, when he wrote this, when he received this, he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That is the first day of the week. That is Sunday. That is the day of resurrection. You'll remember early in the life of the Christian church, Christians basically observed two holy days in the week. They first observed the Jewish Sabbath, which was on Saturday, because that makes sense. Almost all the first Christians were Jews. So that was the pattern that they inherited. And you see in the book of Acts, people like Paul, people like Peter, they go to a new town, they go to the local synagogue on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, and if they're not stoned or thrown out, they use the occasion to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But because Jesus was resurrected from the dead on the Lord's day, the first day, Sunday, they also begin worshiping on the Lord's day. And as time goes by and the church grows and becomes more diverse and is embraced by other nations and tribes and tongues and cultures, that Saturday kind of slips away and Sunday grows to become the day of worship, the Lord's Day, what is sometimes referred to as the Christian Sabbath, what we're doing right now, what we do every Lord's Day. We gather together and we worship. And we continue that principle of the fourth commandment that one day in every seven should be set aside, marked by worship and rest. So we come based on apostolic example, Sunday after Sunday, the day of resurrection, we gather together, we do exactly what the church did in the New Testament, we do exactly what the church did in the Old Testament, we read the Word of God, we open the Word of God, we pray the Word of God, we sing the Word of God, we come to the sacraments. And I would maintain that the experience of every believer who comes to the Lord's house on the Lord's day with faith and obedience in their hearts receives and experiences a blessing of the Holy Spirit in a special way. And I really don't have any better word for it than special. It's a special way. And it's unlike any way that you receive or commune with the Holy Spirit during the week or during individual worship or during family worship. This is the Lord's day. These are the Lord's people gathered together. This is the time that we experience a refreshing of the Holy Spirit in a special way. But I would maintain that what John implies here is something a little bit more than what we are truly experiencing in our own gathering together on the Lord's day. Look what he says. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit. And not only was he in the Spirit, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write down what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. This is some kind of supernatural experience, the likes of which I'm quite sure not a single person in this room has ever experienced. This is one of those experiences where Christ himself appears directly to the Apostle John, speaks directly to the Apostle John, communes directly with the Apostle John, and gives John directly a vision of heaven, a vision of something from another world, a series of visions that defies all reality. This is a special revelation from God that culminates in writing it down in the very words that we're reading today. And whenever God has a message for his people, not every time, but very often, I can think of numerous examples in the Old Testament where God had a special revelation, a special word for his people, and the way he calls them together uniquely is the blast of a trumpet. When you hear the trumpet blast in Israel, you come. So it's no coincidence that John says here, he hears this voice, and it sounds like the trumpet of God. This is a special revelation. And Jesus tells him to write it down. So I think this is getting back to the chain of custody in the Revelation. I think the idea here is, John's about to have these series of seven visions. They're beyond all limits of human language, the ability of human language to really describe. I mean, he's seeing stuff that he's not even seeing with his physical eyes. This is a supernatural experience. He's hearing stuff that he's not even hearing with his physical ears. Really no way to even describe it. To the point, I don't want to get too far ahead, but we see his response as he falls down like a dead man. After this is over, he's to write it down. How in the world is he going to put words to paper with this kind of experience? Except with the help of an angel, which has already been alluded to. So back to verse 1 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, that is John and us, he made known by sending his angel to his servant John. So I have this picture that here's John. He's giving these, being given these visions from Christ, told to write them down. It defies all language. How in the world do you describe what I'm seeing? He comes back, and then later the angel comes to him and says, here, let me help you write this down. Let me help you strain the limits of human language and see if we can't put something on paper that begins to capture the reality that you're experiencing when you're caught up in the Spirit. In fact, in verse 19 of our passage this morning, Jesus says to him again, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, I think that's the seven churches that he's seeing right now, and those that are to take place after this. That is the next series of revelations that are coming, the next series of unveilings that are coming. Once you've seen these things, John, take a deep breath, get together with the angel, and put this on paper so that people can read it and be blessed and hear it and be blessed. And so he does. Well, back to our passage, he calls these seven churches by name, and we've already noted that there's no compelling reason to take these churches themselves as symbolic. We know from church history that every one of these churches were literal churches that existed in the Roman province of Asia. Some of them you can go to this day and find their ruins. But we also know there were more than these seven churches in that exact same province. And we also noted that this number seven indicates completeness, wholeness. It indicates a universal appeal. So just like this letter was to these seven churches, every church that's a Bible-believing, Christ-following church can learn something from these letters, just like we can learn something from the letter to the Corinthians, the letter to the Romans, the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians. Yeah, think about all of these letters in the New Testament. Most of them were written to known congregations specifically, and yet they have volumes to speak to every follower of Christ who ever lives. Now, let's see what John sees. Verse 12, this describes his vision. He hears the voice of Christ thundering like a trumpet, reference back to Old Testament revelation to a prophet and the people of Israel. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, if you skip down to verse 20, this makes it very easy. Unfortunately, this isn't always the pattern in Revelation, but when it is, we'll take it. Chapter 20, very last sentence there, Jesus tells them, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. That makes it very straightforward. So, John has this vision of the seven golden lampstands, which symbolize the seven churches, which by extension symbolically symbolize every Bible-believing faithful church ever, including Trinity Presbyterian Church today. The idea of a lampstand, I'm quite convinced, reflects this truth that comes across in the teaching of Jesus, that his gathered body of people, the church, are to function first and foremost as a bright light shining into a dark, broken world. So here's Christ's church shining Christ's light into this dark world. And what is Jesus doing? He's just right there in the midst. Right there, mulling around in the midst of his church here on earth. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now, the expression like a son of man is absolutely critical. And I want to be very careful, again, not to get too bogged down in Old Testament references and symbolic references and over emphasizing the details. But this is so important. If you'll turn back with me to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. I'll give you a couple reasons why this term is so important, the son of man or a son of man. By the way, you can translate it either way. You can make a real good case that this is a title, the Son of Man, capital S, capital M. Not important, though, to the point. In Daniel chapter 7, this is taken right out of the prophecy of Daniel, which is also apocalyptic literature. two reasons this title is interesting. One is, this is Jesus Christ's favorite self-designation in the Gospels. If you go back and count all the different ways Jesus refers to himself in the Gospels, the Son of Man is his favorite descriptor. And I think the beauty of this phrase is at least twofold. Inherently and by definition, it's a phrase that emphasizes both the humanity of our Savior and the deity of our Savior. Now, the humanity is pretty easy to get. Son of Man. He is someone born to the human race. And that's who Jesus Christ is. He's God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity who was born in the manger, took on human flesh. He is a Son of Man. But the other emphasis of this title is on his deity. And if you look at Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, this is the vision given to Daniel about who, this is somebody that's going to come in history. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like, here it is, a Son of Man. But look how Daniel understands this phrase. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father. So the Son of Man comes to God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Friends, if you know anything about the New Testament, this has got to be one of the most crystal clear, specific, accurate prophecies of Jesus Christ the Messiah that I can think of in the Old Testament. And he wraps it all up in this phrase, a Son of Man, or like a Son of Man, or the Son of Man. Here comes Jesus in the Gospels. That's how he refers to himself more than any other title. And here's the Apostle John reinforcing that. I look up. Here I am in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and all of a sudden I see this prophetic embodiment of Daniel's prophecy, a Son of Man. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is in the midst of his churches. That's very significant, especially in terms of establishing the orthodox understanding of Jesus as being both God and man. Don't let anybody tell you that that's not what the Scriptures teach and the New Testament teaches. It's as clear as can be by Christ's own testimony, by the apostles' own testimony. Well, this is not directly in the text, but always try to think about what would it be like to put my feet in the shoes of different biblical characters in these various given situations. So I'm thinking about the Apostle John. If you remember John, he was a career fisherman. And sometime in his early life, Jesus came to him and called him. And he took the amazing step of turning his back instantly on his career of choice and following after this rabbi for 3 years of his life in ministry, all the way up until the guy's death, and then even after, following the resurrection. You have to think, I know based on his writings, John's heart was a heart that beat for Jesus Christ. And he had known the man personally, walked with him personally for 3+ years. Jesus dies, he rises again, he comes back, he walks among the disciples again, he appears to some people, he ascends into heaven. Now, depending on how you date the book of Revelation, and most conservative scholars put it somewhere between the early 60s to early to mid 90s, it's been decades since John has seen Jesus. Decades. You know what it's like to have somebody that you love and care for, just a deep, deep friendship and kindredship, and they leave or depart and you don't see them for decades. And then all of a sudden, John looks up and he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus. What did he see? Well, the first thing he notes, he's like a son of man. That is, he's divine, human, in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel. He's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash. Y'all give me 5 minutes. That is the garments of the high priest. He is clothed as the high priest of Israel. He has white hair. His hairs were white, like white wool. That conveys wisdom. In fact, if you go back to Daniel in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, God the Father himself is described in a very similar way. He's got blazing eyes. His eyes are omniscient. They're omnipresent. They're seeing all things. He has a nature in his stare that sinners cannot avoid. It pierces to the heart. He has bronze feet. That is, they're steadfast. They won't be pushed around. They won't be tripped. And his voice is like the sound of rushing waters. It's not just a trickling little creek. It's a voice of power and command. We see at the end of verse 16, there's a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's symbolic of his ministry of judgment and the effectiveness of his speech. And then his face, much like descriptions of God himself in the Old Testament, end of verse 16, shines like the sun in full strength. And we're told in verse 16, safely in his hand he carries 7 stars. Safely in his hand, he carries 7 stars. What are the 7 stars? Well, we're told again at the end of the chapter, these are the angels of the 7 churches. What are the angels of the 7 churches? Well, that's a matter of debate too. You could take these as literal angelic angels, which I like. I like the idea of every church having its own kind of guardian angel. You could take angel here as just the mood and culture of the church, which I like. I think every church has its own mood, its own culture, its own personality. And we'll see that in these 7 churches. Each one's different. And yet Christ is there ministering to each one with a message to each one, both of rebuke and encouragement. Or a third way you could take the angels in his hand. Angel in the New Testament Greek just means messenger. So it's often applied just to a leader, a pastor, an elder. I like that picture too. Think of that. The picture of Jesus walking amongst his churches and holding the leadership of his churches in the palm of his hand, protecting them. Those are all great images. And I come back to, again, when you're looking at apocalyptic literature, when you're looking at prophetic literature, I do think sometimes it's easier to think instead of either or, more generally in terms of both and. There's just a little bit of ambiguity here. Any of those you can make a case for makes sense. Maybe John has all of these in mind. I mean, we are looking at things from another world here. Things that defy language to truly capture. Well, here's John. He's so overwhelmed in the presence of Jesus. Verse 17, he falls down like he's dead. He falls down prostrate. And it turns out in the book of Revelation, there are 3 times where John has the same basic response during one of these visions. He sees something from another world and he just collapses under the strain of it. Comes undone. And that's very appropriate. There's so many examples of this in the Old Testament, especially Abraham, Isaiah, Ezekiel, New Testament, Luke. There's an appropriate amount of awe. There's an appropriate amount of fear. Revelation presents Jesus and the ways that we should relate to him. And one of the ways we should relate to him is with an appropriate amount of fear and awe. If you don't know that aspect of Jesus, you just don't know Jesus. That is a very important component of him and his deity. And so falling down before him is a perfectly appropriate response on behalf of John. But just like that's a perfectly appropriate response, This is so typical of Jesus. Look what he says to him. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." That is just the perfect, I think, approach to Jesus. On the one hand, you come to Jesus, you should be awed by his majesty and his might and his power. And you look at this vision, especially verses 13 through 16, this is somebody to be reckoned with. And one day you will reckon with him. And yet it's that same Jesus who draws us by his grace, draws us by his love, draws us by his mercy, puts his right hand on you and says, "Fear not. I died and rose again, so you need not fear the deserved judgment of my Father." He holds the keys of death and Hades. And he demonstrates that every time he welcomes a saint into his presence. He will demonstrate that. And friends, I've made the comment before, I love preaching funerals, but at the same time, as each year goes by, they get a little harder and harder because I'm burying people that I knew a little more and more, a little closer and closer. And yet, this is what is exactly meant by the Apostle Paul. We mourn, but we don't mourn at those without hope. So on the authority of the Word of God, on the authority of the Word of Revelation, on the authority of people like the Apostle John and Jesus Christ himself, we can stand and proclaim Christ's victory over death, eternal life secured by Christ's victory over death, and that blessed and sure hope that one day the trumpet is going to sound, and Jesus Christ in his physical resurrection body is going to descend. And when he descends, he's bringing every saint that's ever gone before us with him. And every eye is going to see this. And he's going to combine our resurrected bodies with our eternal souls. And we're going to be caught up with him for all of eternity. That is the greatest hope in life. And that is the Jesus Christ that we serve. Father, we thank you for this beautiful vision of your church being a light in a cold, dark world. And yet we thank you that we're never alone, that God the Son walks in our midst, that the stars in his hands are the angels of his churches, that his presence in these churches is both a source of comfort and a reminder that you are sovereign over everything that goes on inside and out. And Father, our goal this morning is that Jesus will be pleased with everything he sees and everything he hears coming from our own church. By his grace and in his name we pray. Amen.